Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. And congratulations, new members, and those who were baptized. Welcome, and we're really, really happy. I love the liturgical dancing down here this morning. I like to see that. At Trio, we have room for people downstairs to dance and express themselves, and I love seeing that. So our scripture passage this morning is from Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 11 and then verses 18 through 25. And if you've got a Bible with you or if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 944. But we're going to read God's word together here now and dive into this together. So let's read from Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and then verses 18 through 25. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Dear ones, this is God's word. This is our story. No? Do we not do that? Sorry. Well, we're in a series in which we are looking at various places in the New Testament that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then show how it connects to the various doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, when you read the Bible, you encounter a lot of big words that have to do with doctrine. Okay, words like justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. Lots of big words, all about doctrine and theology. And it's easy a lot of times to feel like, well, doctrine, you know, that's nothing more than a set of dry, dusty, rigid, lifeless beliefs that ultimately have nothing to do with how we live our life in this world. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth, because whatever you believe most deeply is going to shape your life most powerfully. So in that sense, every single one of us really has a doctrine, because every single one of us has a view of reality, a way of understanding the world, and it gives our lives meaning and coherence. It shapes the way we live in this world. We all have a doctrine. It's inevitable. So it's absolutely crucial for us to understand these doctrines of the Christian faith, and for two reasons especially. If you're just exploring the claims of Christianity, or if you feel like, well, you've already explored them and have rejected them, it is absolutely crucial to come to a real and true understanding of these doctrines, because if you don't, you will never see how utterly and radically unique and unlike every other worldview or religion or way of living Christianity really is. But secondly, and probably more importantly, unless you understand the doctrines of the faith, you'll never experience the life-changing power of the gospel, okay? So what we're looking at today is this doctrine that's known as glorification. Now, that's a big word, and it actually has some pretty huge implications for our lives. And one of the biggest is this. You know, we have, I could say it this way maybe, an incredibly dysfunctional relationship with our bodies. You know, a lot of times as we're getting older, it's easy to feel like we're at war with our bodies. Or maybe a better way of saying it is like we feel like our bodies are at war with us. And if you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about right now, just wait about till you're like 35 or 40, and you'll really understand what I'm talking about. You know what I mean? The older we get, the more things fall apart. Our bodies break down. Things stop working. And then if they start working again, it takes a lot longer for them to start working again, and then they never really work the way they did in the first place. It's really frustrating. It's easy so often, the older we get, to feel like our bodies are at war with us. But you know what? This is not just older people who experience this. Even many of you who are younger people, you also feel a lot of times like your bodies are at war with you. You struggle with health issues, physical issues. You struggle with body image and shame issues. You struggle with sexual issues. It's easy, just as easy for younger people to feel like your body is at war with you just as much as older people. And the result of this is that a lot of times we get into this dysfunctional relationship with our body. We hate our body. We demonize our body. We want to get rid of our body. It's a burden. It's a nuisance. It's a hindrance to us. We just want to get rid of it. Why do we have to deal with this body? And as a result, most religions in the world have typically had this same type of relationship with the body, whether Eastern religion or Western religion. Most religions throughout the world have typically seen that physical is bad and spiritual is good. And so the goal of salvation is to find liberation from the body and to escape into some kind of a spiritual existence or experience. That's most religions in the world deal with the body that way. And that's the goal of salvation. So on the one hand, one of the ways that we get into this dysfunctional relationship with our body is we hate it. We demonize it. But the other dysfunction is we go in the opposite direction. We idolize our bodies. And that's especially true more in secular culture, because if there is no God, there is no ultimate meaning. If this world is all we have, this body is all we have, then we have to do as much as we can to hang on to this body, to delay the inevitable falling apart of our bodies. And so we pamper ourselves. We indulge ourselves. We spend inordinate amounts of time exercising and working out to try to hold on to that youth. Or we spend inordinate amounts of money trying to delay the onslaught of aging. And there's such an idolization in our culture of youth and youthfulness that if we have it, we glory in it. If we don't have it and we used to have it, we feel badly about it and we try to get it back or hang on to it. There's this equal dysfunction in our lives, either hating and demonizing our bodies or idolizing our bodies. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that it does neither of those things. The gospel actually says that instead of trying to get rid of our bodies, which is the tendency of religion, or trying to delay the inevitable falling apart of our bodies, which is the tendency of secularism, the gospel says that instead of getting rid of our bodies, God will one day renew our bodies with glory and power and a beauty that we can't even begin to possibly imagine. That's called the doctrine of glorification. And this passage is a great place to look at it. So I want us to see three things this morning about this doctrine. What is glorification? What does it mean for our lives? And lastly, how can we begin to experience it right now? Okay? What is it? What does it mean? And how can we begin to experience it right now? First, what is glorification? When you look at this passage, one of the things you notice is that it talks a lot about creation. Paul is talking about the physical universe, the rocks and the fields and the hills and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars. He's talking about the physical created order. And he's very realistic about the fact that everything's falling apart. So for instance, verse 20, he says that creation is subject to futility. Or in verse 21, he goes on to say that creation is in bondage to corruption. I mean, if you think about it, you realize he's simply talking about the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics simply says that the energy of the universe is dissipating, that everything is running out. The sun is burning out. The universe is running out. Everything is falling apart. It's all running down. And, you know, one of the amazing things is that one of the perplexing questions of humanity throughout history has always been, well, why is the universe filled with so much chaos and disorder and disease and things like that? I'm not talking necessarily about human moral evil. I'm talking about just things like earthquakes and tsunamis and disease. Why is there so much chaos and disorder in the universe? And one of the amazing things is that even committed atheists and secularists, at the very same time, are so often people who are just as deeply committed to the conviction that this world is not as it should be. And they are very committed to trying to make the world a better place, the world they think it should be. But the second law of thermodynamics simply says, well, everything is as it should be. The world is falling apart. It's exactly the way it should be. And yet, if, as science says, this world is as it should be, why do we feel so deeply and so passionately that it's not as it should be? You see, the real question is not, why is there so much chaos and disorder in the world? The real question is, why does it bother us so much? And only the Bible has an answer for that question. So if you read, for instance, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll see a created order in perfect harmony, perfect unity. It's one perfect, seamless, beautiful garment. It's one perfect, seamless, beautiful fabric. But then in Genesis chapter 3, you see humanity rebels against God. And as a result, God says to the humans, because of you, the ground is cursed. Whereas once before, creation was one perfect, seamless garment. Now, because of our sin, creation has begun to unravel. Have you ever, you know, had a piece of cloth and you see a loose thread and you just begin to pull on it and just the whole thing unravels? That's what's happening to creation. And it all happened because through us, through our fall into sin, creation is now fallen as well. It's unraveling. So not only do we groan, but all of creation is groaning as well. That's what Paul says. And it's an interesting way of putting it when he says that creation is groaning. He's saying that creation really has a life of its own and that one day creation is going to experience a glorious renewal, a redemption, that it's going to experience a glory that it currently doesn't have right now, that one day the unraveling of creation will cease and that it will be restored to that seamless, perfect garment that it was. So for instance, if you read different places in the Bible, it talks about this. Psalm 96 talks about this. There's a place at the end of Psalm 96 where it's talking about what happens when God will come back to renew the whole world, and it says that the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Isn't that an evocative image? The trees of the forest will sing for joy. Now, is that just hyperbole? Is that just a poetic but merely symbolic way of talking about this renewal to come? Well, yes, in the sense that it is poetry, but no, in the sense that whatever this image is talking about, it means something not less, but far more than mere language can possibly express. What this is saying is that right now creation is a mere shadow of what it's going to be. That one day creation is going to come alive in such a way that compared to what it will be right now, it's nothing more than a slug. And here's the really amazing thing I want us to see this morning. In verse 19, it says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is waiting for something. When it says waits with eager longing, you could actually translate that stands on tiptoe with craning neck. That's almost literally what it means. Creation, in other words, is waiting for something in the same way that children wait for Christmas morning. But what is creation waiting for? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does that mean, the revealing of the sons of God? Paul spells it out a little bit more in verse 21. He says that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain what he calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's that word glory, the glory of the children of God. But what does that mean? Is it just redeemed souls floating around in some disembodied heaven? No. Because he says very explicitly what this means in verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. See, what is creation waiting for? Us. Creation is waiting for our glory. Creation won't experience glory until we do. Just as creation fell into ruin through us, so also creation will be carried back into glory through us. Paul is saying that when God finally renews us with resurrected bodies, there will be such an eruption of love and glory and power and beauty that it will carry along the whole universe with us. I mean, this is amazing. He's saying that renewed humanity is like the spark that ignites the renewal of all creation. I don't even know how to comprehend this. I was thinking all week, how do we even begin to think about this, talk about this? What language do we use to describe this? I mean, when you think about the creation, the world that we see out there, the trees and the forests, the sunsets and the mountains and the oceans, the things that inspire us with reverence and awe. We paint pictures about these things. We're tempted sometimes even to worship these things because they are so glorious and so beautiful. And what Paul is saying that right now, it is nothing compared to what it will be, and that even more than that, that renewed creation is nothing compared to the glory of redeemed, renewed humanity. What a weight. What an awesome, glorious, amazing, and imposing splendor and glory that places on humanity. The kind of burden of glory that puts on every single human head. You know, I was reading something recently. As you know, we oftentimes have this fascination with the royal family. And so we're, you know, very excited about the new royal baby. I was reading some correspondence that happened 62 years ago after the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. We've always been fascinated with royal goings on. And so it was a correspondence between a British Christian man and an American woman, and they were talking about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, and apparently the American woman was saying, wow, you know, it just seems like a fairy tale to us over here. And here's what the British man said about what had happened during the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. He said, over here, people did not get that fairy tale feeling about the coronation. What impressed most who saw it was the fact that the queen herself appeared to be quite overwhelmed by it. Hence, in the spectators, a feeling of, one hardly knows how to describe it, awe, pity, pathos, mystery. The pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head becomes a sort of symbol of the situation of humanity itself. Humanity called by God to be his vicegerent and high priest on earth, yet feeling so inadequate. As if God himself said, in my inexorable love, I shall lay upon the dust that you are, glories and dangers and responsibilities beyond your understanding. Renewed humanity is the spark that ignites the renewal of all creation. That is an awesome glory and an awesome responsibility. That's what glorification is. But secondly, what does it mean for our lives, practically speaking? There's far too much that we could possibly talk about this morning, but let me just point out a couple of implications of all of this for our lives. First, this means that we can value our bodies. It means that our bodies are every bit as valuable as our souls are. And again, that pushes back really hard on that dysfunction we were talking about earlier on, that dysfunction with our bodies, that we either tend to demonize them or idolize them, because now we can value our bodies without falling into idolatry with them. You see how this works. So for instance, we can value our bodies without idolizing them. You know, we're modern people. And like I said, we have this view of physicality as modern people that is still nonetheless very similar to both ancient Western and Eastern religions and philosophies. You see this view in ancient Greek philosophy. You see it in a lot of Eastern-type spiritualities, the view that the spiritual is bad, physical is good. And that salvation or enlightenment or God consciousness or nirvana or whatever you want to call it is some type of liberation of the soul from the prison of the body. And so what we have is this demonization of the physical. And we say things in our culture kind of like this. You know, what really is important is what's inside of a person. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Follow your passions. And it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as you don't hurt other people. And by hurting other people, what we usually mean is violating their ability to follow their dreams and their passions and their hearts. Because what's really important is the spiritual, the interior. The body is at best irrelevant. But this shows us that far from devaluing or seeing our body as irrelevant, the body actually has incredible value. And that what we do with our bodies actually matters. It matters. God values physicality. And that means that God has always called his people to work very, very hard to alleviate human physical situations in this world, issues of justice and hunger and poverty. Christians should be more involved in these things than anyone else because they recognize the value of creation and the value of the physical. It also means that, for instance, what we do with our bodies makes a difference. It matters in our lives. And so what we do with our bodies sexually matters. That sexuality is not merely a physical instrument or expression of some type of interior desire, interior passion, and that the body is ultimately an irrelevant tool. It's no mere tool. It matters. And that has a profound impact on the way we view human sexuality, because the body matters, and what you do with your body makes a difference. It has an impact on you, on your soul, on your life, and on this world. Or, just to give one example, what we do with our bodies in our spiritual life makes a difference. Then we're not just brains on a stick, and we're not just souls waiting to be freed from the body. So when we stand, or when we kneel, or when we raise our hands in worship, it actually makes a difference. When we get on our face before God in prayer, or when we touch someone, when we're praying for them, it actually makes a difference. If you've ever been on your face before God, you know what I'm talking about. Or if you've ever been touched when somebody's praying for you, you know it makes a difference. We can value our bodies because God values spirituality. But secondly, not only can we value our bodies, the doctrine of glorification means that we should value each other. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his very famous essay, The Weight of Glory, once said that it's possible to think about our own glory a little bit too much. But it is impossible, he said, to think about the glory of our neighbor too much. So as he said at one point in the sermon, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. All day long, in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is in light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, by which he means the Lord's Supper, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Is that the way you see other people? The holiest thing you will encounter today is the person sitting right next to you. Is that the way you see them? Is that the way you see the people on the street, the people you work with, the people in your neighborhood, the people you grew up with? Is that the way you see people who've hurt you? Is that the way you see people whom you might even be tempted to call enemy? Is that the way you see them? Do you realize that these people, each and every one of them, are invested with a value and a dignity by the God of the universe, and that he intended every single one of them for a glory and a beauty and a majesty that we can't even begin to comprehend? That is his intention for them. And does that realization shape the way you interact with the people around you? Does it shape the way you talk to them or talk about them when they're not around? Does it shape the way you treat them? Does it shape the way you engage with them on a day-to-day basis, on all the trivial little matters of life? You know, if God desires for every single person in this world to become the radiant, glorious being he intended them to be, so should we. And if God grieves and mourns and weeps that even one person, even the most awful, wicked, evil person in the world, grieves and mourns that that person is not the being that he created to be, so should we. You know, our culture puts a tremendous value on tolerance. But I will tell you what, if tolerating other people is the best we can do, it's only because we have never come to terms with the incredible weight and reality of the value and dignity that God has put on every single human being, a realization of the glory that he intends for every single human being that's ever walked this earth. Christians of all people should always do so much better than simply tolerating people. Tolerance is what we do when we're incapable of love, even and even especially loving our enemies. Friends, do you see this? Is this the way you see the people around you? Every single human being is invested with glory, a potential for glory that God created them with. The doctrine of glorification means that God is not getting rid of bodies, he's renewing bodies. And it means that therefore we should value our bodies, and even more importantly, we should value each other. So that's what it is. And that's a little bit about what it means. But lastly, how can we begin to experience this right now? Because it's one thing to know about this doctrine intellectually. Okay, great. It's another thing to experience the reality of this doctrine in our lives right now, today. Because here's the reality. We've already been talking about it. Right now, as Paul says, we groan. we suffer. This world we live in is a world that's falling apart. The bodies we inhabit are bodies that are falling apart. So how does this affect us right now, today, existentially? You know, one of the amazing things about the main passage we read, verses 18 through 25, is that it begins with suffering. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age. But then by the very end of the passage, he's talking about hope. He goes from suffering to hope. How does he get there? It's because of something he talks about in verse 23. He says that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, we're still groaning in this life. We're still suffering in this life. We're still struggling with the fact that in this life, everything falls apart. But our groaning, our suffering is to be transformed by what he calls the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? You know, it's a bit of an odd term because we don't live, most of us, in a farming kind of society. But in farming cultures, in agrarian cultures, today as well as in ancient times, the first fruits is like the first grain of wheat that comes out of the ground, or the first ears of corn that come off the stalks, okay? So it's like, it's the very first beginnings of the harvest. It's not the whole harvest. It's just the beginning, but it's an incredible promise and foretaste of the harvest that's to come. So what that means is that the glorification to come is available to you right now in seed form. And that seed has the power to change and to transform your life even now. But how does it happen? Because right now, like we said, in this world, everything we experience is as Paul describes in verse 20, the creation was subject to futility. Our lives are subject to futility. The creation and our bodies and our lives, everything is falling apart. We're all subject to disorder and chaos and disease and death. And yet, this world should be, and God promises that one day it will be, a place of harmony and beauty and order and unity. So here's the problem. You know, right now, we don't see everything in subjection to God. Everything right now is subject to futility. It should be subject to God, but right now it's subject to futility. You know, that's exactly what the writer of the letter to Hebrews said. Hebrews is one of the letters in the New Testament. And in chapter 2 of that letter, the writer's talking about this exact phenomenon. He says in verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You know, that is the understatement of all time, isn't it? We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We groan. We suffer. We yearn. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but, the writer goes on to say, but we see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, that is God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What's he saying? That through the suffering of Jesus Christ and the death on the cross, that God is bringing us to glory. He's bringing us to glory through Jesus' suffering and death. I mean, think about Jesus. We're talking about glory. God's going to give us glory. All of the glory that God intends to give us belongs to Jesus. It's his. He's the source of it. He's the very fountain of it. He sits enthroned in heaven from all eternity, crowned with all glory, all honor, all power, all beauty, all majesty. You know, the created world, we're so tempted to worship that we encounter with such reverence and awe and majesty when we look at the seas and the oceans and the sunsets and the mountains, and we think, how amazing, how glorious, how beautiful, how wonderful. In comparison with the glory of Jesus, it is so threadbare. It is so shabby. It is so dreary and dull compared with the glory of Jesus. I don't even know how to conceive of that kind of glory. And yet that's the glory that Jesus had and has right now. And yet Jesus divested himself of that glory, came to earth, and he subjected himself to futility. the futility of human existence in a body. You see, nobody values physicality more than God. He took on flesh. And not only that, Jesus Christ came to earth and he went to the cross. He subjected himself to the ultimate futility of death on a cross. You know, because of us, because of human sin, human rebellion, all of creation is unraveled. But on the cross, Jesus was unraveled. He was torn apart. He was literally ripped apart. He was decreated so that we could be created anew, so that we could be made whole, so that we could be renewed in one perfect, beautiful, seamless fabric anew. Jesus, the glorious one, the one crowned with glory and honor, was subject to futility so that we who are subject to futility could be crowned with glory and honor. And that is what will change your life right now. When you see Jesus doing that for you, that seed, those first fruits, comes into your life and it begins to change you. You see, no one has ever valued physicality more than God. He took on flesh. And no one has ever valued you more than God values you. Jesus Christ came to earth not simply to tolerate his enemies, but to die for them, to die for you, to usher you into glory and beauty through his death on the cross. You see, Jesus gave up the crown of glory so that he could put it on your small, weary little head. You know, the tragic irony of this world and our lives in this world is that we're constantly trying to crown ourselves, aren't we? All our achievements, all our possessions, working out so hard, exercising so hard for this glorious, beautiful body that's just going to fade away. Working so hard to accumulate things, amass things, invest ourselves in things, plow ourselves into things that when we die are just going to fade away. They're just going to go into the dustbin. It's the tragic irony of our entire existence in this world. You know, this came home to me pretty powerfully, pretty vividly, actually, last year. You know, many of you know my father passed away last year, and since my mom was already gone, one of the things my brother and I had to do was go to my dad's house in California and empty it. Now, of course, there's all kinds of things you don't throw away. You pack them up, you keep them, you take them away with you, you hang on to those things. But then there's a whole bunch of other things. I mean, if you've lived in one place for a really long time, I mean, my parents were there for over 40 years. And you know how it is. There's inevitably going to be things that you accumulate that you can't sell them. Nobody would buy them. You can't even give them away. Nobody wants them. What do you do with that? What do you do with all that stuff? My brother and I had to get a big dumpster, one of those ones that, you know, it has the doors. You open it up and you can actually walk inside of it because there was that much stuff to get rid of. And so we're day one, putting stuff in there. Day two, unpacking the stuff, putting stuff in the dumpster. And I remember the second or third day, it was about halfway full, and I'm just carrying another load out and putting it in the dumpster, and I'm standing there looking at a lifetime full of memories. That broken wagon I used to ride in. That baby chair we used to sit in. Nobody's going to sit in that thing anymore. There's my dad's beat-up old desk. Nobody wants that thing anymore. A whole lifetime of memories, all the stuff we accumulate, and it hit me so profoundly, as I looked at the stuff, I said, everything in this life is dust. It's dust. It's ashes. Everything we do, it ends up in the dustbin. Civilizations, the Roman Empire, the greatest civilization ever known to history, it's in the dustbin right now. Everything we think is so important, everything we're crowning ourselves with is going to end up in dust and ashes. And yet the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus takes our ashes upon himself and he gives us his beauty. As the prophet Isaiah said, beauty for ashes. That's what God gives us. Jesus takes our dust and he gives us a crown that will never fail, never spoil, never tarnish, never fade away. He takes all of our shame and he gives us all of his glory. He takes all of our hurts and pains and gives us all of his joy. He takes all of our death and gives us all of his life. And if you see him doing that for you on the cross, then you can know the hope of that glory, that joy, and that life. And it will begin to fill you and change you and transform you and enable you not just to hope for the glory to come, but to begin working for it right now. investing in the world to come by investing in this world, investing in the body to come by caring for your body and caring for the people around you, not just treating them with toleration, but respect and dignity and courtesy and love, because God has invested them just as he has invested you with the potential for glory that we can't even begin to imagine right now. If that's your hope, invest yourself in that. And if it's not your hope, what is? Is it crowns that are just going to end up in a dustbin someday? Is it trying to stave off the inevitable effects of a body that's going to fall apart? Of achievements that are going to be forgotten? Of possessions that are going to end up in an ashtray? Put your hope in Jesus, because a renewed humanity is the spark that ignites a renewed creation, and that hope can be yours as we all wait together, as we groan together, as we suffer together, and yet wait for the day of redemption and renewal that's to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope, for the hope of glory that's sure and certain for all who trust in Christ. And I pray even this morning that you would help us indeed to trust in this Savior, this one who lost the crown of glory so he could put it on our heads, who subjected himself to futility so that we who are subject to futility could be crowned with glory and honor. For we ask it in his name. Amen.